Good morning. For those of you I haven't met, my name's Tim. I'm one of the elders here. I have the privilege of serving here at Beloved Church and the opportunity today to fill the pulpit. This kind of reminds me of my football career. I get to play when the varsity is out of town. having that said, please pray with me. Father, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. Jesus, come and manifest yourself to us in our hearts. Speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts. Lead us into faith, into repentance, into obedience, and into your kingdom. Amen. All right, let me set you the background for the text we're going to look at today. We're going to start at Luke 9, 23, I believe, but let's work our way up to that. Luke starts off by telling us a story about Jesus and the disciples. You've heard it. They're in the boat. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and this vicious storm stirs up, and the disciples, many of them seasoned sailors, are certain they're going to die, and they grab Jesus, who's snoozing in the back of the boat, and they shake him awake, and they say, "Jesus, don't you even care?" And Jesus stands up and rebukes the storm, and instantly he goes quiet. Now they're really afraid. They're like, who is this guy? With a word, he commands nature. Then the boat, they paddle across, and they come to Gennesaret. And there, when they step out of Gennesaret, there's this crazy man possessed by thousands of demons who comes charging at Jesus. And when he gets to Jesus, he falls on his knees, and this legion of demons pleads with Jesus for mercy. And in a word, Jesus casts out the demons. Once again, the disciples are just like, who is this guy? He speaks a word and commands the natural world. He speaks a word and commands the preternatural world, the world of angels and demons, bow to his very word. Who is this guy? Then Luke goes on to tell us the story of Jesus passing through a crowd, and there's a woman there. She's got this illness she cannot cure. She spent every penny she has on doctors, and she's still not well. And in a move of desperation, she sneaks through the crowd and she touches the hem of Jesus' robe. And the second she touches his robe, she's healed. And then Jesus goes to the house of Jairus, a synagogue leader. His daughter had been sick, but because of the delay that happened with the woman, his daughter has now died. And so Jesus goes up to the girl lying on her bed and he takes her by the hand and he says, "Child, get up." And she sits up. She is raised to life. Who is this Jesus? With his very word, he destroys death and disease. He conquers nature. He conquers the preternatural world. Who is this guy? And then Jesus does something that's really amazing. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus bestows on his disciples a measure of his power and a measure of his authority. And the disciples go out to the countryside around, to all the towns and cities around, and they are casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They are healing the sick in the name of Jesus. It's amazing. And they're telling the people about the coming kingdom of God, that Jesus has come to bring about this kingdom of God. And so when the disciples return to Jesus, there are thousands upon thousands of people who follow them back to Jesus. And now Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of thousands upon thousands. And they are so enamored with Jesus. He's speaking about this coming kingdom, and he's demonstrating the power of that kingdom by healing all the sick. And they're so entranced with his talk about the coming kingdom and the power that Jesus has and the authority he speaks with that they forget to eat. And it's evening and they've got nothing to eat. They're going to pass out on the way home if they don't get something before then. And so Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. Probably somewhere on the order of 15,000 to 20,000 people Jesus feeds miraculously. You can imagine the chatter that's going on. You know? I mean, if you had been part of that, could you, who is this guy? Wait, what's going on? Could this be the Messiah? I mean, look at what he's got God's power. He's raising the dead. He's feeding. Who is this guy? And there's this messianic frenzy that's building. And so Jesus figures it's probably a good time to get away with his disciples. And so he departs for a place of prayer. Now it's important to understand that the first century Jew, their messianic expectations were very different than our understanding of the Messiah. You see, Scripture conflates this suffering servant and the triumphant Messiah. We all have kind of a canon in the canon of Scripture we like best, you know? They like best the part about the Messiah where he comes and stomps on their enemies and establishes their kingdom. That's what they were holding to. And you remember when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save. The Messiah was to be the anointed Son of David who was going to save Israel. And Israel, that when they're shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they're saying, "You are the Son of David who's going to save us." And how was it that David saved Israel? How was it that David established the kingdom of Israel? He did it by crushing their enemies. He did it with military and political might. And they're like, "Son of David, do it again. Do it again. Crush them. Establish Israel. This is what we're looking for." There is this messianic expectation that the Messiah would bring in the kingdom of God. He would be raised up by Israel, and that he would conquer the enemies of Israel. That was the messianic expectation of the day. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus takes his disciples out of this crazy frenzy. Let me read that again for you. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, "While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' They answered, 'John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, that one of the ancient prophets has come back. But you,' he asked them, 'who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.' But he strictly warned them and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day.'" He affirms, yes, you are right, I am the Messiah, I have come to bring in the kingdom of God, but it's not coming in anything like you expected. You expect that the Messiah is going to be embraced by Israel, I'm going to be rejected by Israel. You expect that the Messiah is going to kill your enemies, I am going to be killed by your enemies. And this is so offensive to the disciples that both Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "No, Jesus, you got it wrong. No. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." God's plan is radically different. It looks radically different than power and might crushing enemies. The kingdom of God comes in a radically different way. All right, well, that brings us to our passage today, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it.'" He said to them all, who is this all? It's important for us to understand who he's addressing here. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Mark tells us this, "Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Jesus is saying this not to some elite spiritual special forces. "Men, this is what you got to do. You got to take up your cross and follow." This, he says, if anyone would come out, he says this to the crowd. This is the minimum requirement of following Jesus. If anyone wants to follow Jesus, this is what you have to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Yeah, this is everyone. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus, this is what's required for all of us. Now, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the Roman crucifixion? I mean, for me, I might be because I'm kind of a wimp, but for me, the first thing that comes to mind is pain, right? I mean, I think pain. And yet, if you read the scriptural account of the crucifixion, There's little to no attention given to the pain. It's mocking, it's scorn, it's rejection, it's abandonment. When Jesus cries out in agony, he cries out in the agony of rejection, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? You see, we live in a culture that sociologists and anthropologists would call a guilt and innocence culture. In the ancient Near East, they lived in a shame and honor culture. In a guilt and innocence culture, if you sin, you are a criminal. In a shame and honor culture, if you sin, you are an outcast. The greatest harm that can be done to you is not bodily harm. It is rejection. The Romans knew this. And they honed the cross to be not only profoundly painful, but profoundly shameful. The purpose of the cross was to declare to everyone that you were rejected. You were despised. You were abandoned. So it's interesting. Crucifixion was so shameful that if you were a Roman citizen, you were pretty much exempt from crucifixion. It was too shameful of a thing to do to a Roman citizen. It was reserved for those who were not Roman citizens, with a few exceptions. If you were particularly offensive to the government, they might crucify you. But it was so, there was so much contempt in that view that it was exempt for Roman citizens. So suppose there's a strong and proud man, okay? He's not a Roman citizen, and he is sentenced to death, sentenced to crucifixion. The first thing they would do is they would strip him naked, and they would tie him to a whipping post. And then you've heard this probably 100 times. They would take this whip, the cat of nine tails, which had strands in it, and in those strands, in those leather strands, they would weave chunks of metal and pottery and glass. And they would take that whip, and they would sling it against his back. And when the bits in it dug in, they would pull it and tear furrows in his back. Now, the purpose of this was not simply to induce pain, that indeed it did, but to cause blood loss, to weaken the man. And then, stripped naked, after he was beaten like that, typically stripped naked, sometimes they would give him a loincloth just if they didn't want to offend the crowds too much. But typically he would be naked, he would be given his crossbeam to carry through the city. Okay, so he's been weakened because of the blood loss, and now this man who was once strong and proud is now naked, walking, stumbling through the city, barely keeping himself up, dragging this piece of lumber through the city, where people look at him and mock him and scorn him or turn away in disgust, but nobody embraces him. He is despised and outcast and humiliated. The once strong man can barely stand and walk. And then they take him to the place of the crucifixion, and they lay down the crossbeam, and they stretch him out on the crossbeam, and they tie his arms to the crossbeam, and they nail his arms. Sometimes they would just tie, sometimes they would tie and nail, but they nail his arms to the crossbeam, and then there was a stake that was permanently mounted in the ground. And they would hoist that crossbeam up the stake, and when he was in position, they would tie his feet and nail his feet. And if he happened to have gotten the courtesy of wearing a loincloth, it came off at this point. He was absolutely stark naked, which was a shameful thing for a man in the ancient Near East, a shameful, shameful thing. He was completely exposed, completely vulnerable. His enemies had triumphed over him, and he was utterly humiliated. It is in that context that Jesus says for us to take up our cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, you remember the verse likely. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its pain? No, scorning its shame. The emphasis of Scripture on the cross is not pain. It is shame, it is rejection. Jesus says, calls the crowd over to us, to himself. And he says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, step into shame, humiliation, abandonment, rejection daily, and follow me. Has Jesus gone mad? I mean, he needs some serious rebranding here. Who in their right mind is going to follow? We all are hardwired into us is this sense of self-protection and self-preservation. It is hardwired into the core of us. When Karen and I were first married, we bought this little house up in New Hampshire, and New Hampshire houses have basements. Some of you know about those things, some of you don't, but we have basements up there. And Karen was, we had this dark, dank basement, you know, it was kind of creepy, who knows what was down there kind of thing. And so Karen's down the basement. I had no idea she was down there. I come walking down the stairs. She thinks she's going to have a little fun at my expense. So she hides behind the furnace. So I'm poking around in the kind of in the dark looking for something. I come by the furnace. She jumps out at me. Boo! And I come back fully loaded, ready to swing. And she goes, oh! And I go, I'm sorry. Please. I got beat up a lot. It's just reflex. It's reflex. Listen, you may not have been bullied a lot as a kid. You may not have been beat up, but your reflex is self-protection nonetheless. And Jesus says, deny that. Step into shame. And that would be psychotic if he did not add these words, and follow me. He doesn't say, take up your cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. You see, there is no virtue in shame. There is no virtue in suffering. There is no virtue in humiliation. There is no virtue in enduring pain. But when someone is willing to love and to bless and to care for someone at the expense of their own shame, at the expense of their own pain, at the expense of their own humiliation, if there is a love that ignores those kind of things, that is virtuous. And that is the call of Jesus, to step into a love that loves others with a virtue that is from Christ alone, to live a life that is filled with truth and beauty and the goodness of our King. Follow me as I love with a sacrificial love, as I seek to obey the Father and to bless others. Follow me. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. He says, the one who tries to preserve his life will lose his life. He's talking about someone who wants to save his life right here, right now. He's not talking about someone who wants eternal life. He's talking about someone who wants life right here and right now. And he says, if you want to preserve your life right here, right now, you will lose your life right here, right now. But if you lose your life right here, right now, you will save your life right here, right now. How's that work? We live in a culture that looks to money and power and fame for salvation, to comfort. And we think that if we get enough money, our life will be worth something, will be valuable. And it's interesting, 2 weeks ago, the richest man in the world tweeted this. He said, whoever said money can't buy happiness knew what they were talking about. We live in a world where we prove our worth by how much power we can acquire, how much fame. But you've seen it. The more we focus in on ourselves, the smaller we become. Augustine said that the nature of sin is that it is excurvatus in se, it is curved in on itself. People who want to be great focus so much on themselves that they begin to curve in on themselves. And the more they curve in on themselves, the smaller they become. We have men who are pursuing their greatness in power and in wealth, and in reality, they are curved in and tiny men. Two decades ago, there was a tiny little woman. She stood 4'11". And she was curved in on herself physically. She was hunched over. And yet this tiny woman daily denied herself, took up her cross, and followed Jesus, and gave herself to love Jesus as she found him in the poor and the needy and the leper. She lived in poverty. The Pope decided he would give her one of his Pope mobiles, the Lincoln, big white Lincoln Continental. She received it from him. She auctioned it off and made 20 times the value of that car, and then took every penny of that to build a village for lepers and the destitute. She won the Nobel Peace Prize. There was supposed to be a big party. She canceled the party. Had a simple little get-together. And with the money that was saved from the party, she took that and the complete amount of the award she received and used that to, again, care for the lepers and the poor and the destitute and the dying and the outcast. In 1994, she was invited to speak at the U.S. National Prayer Breakfast. They had to put a stool behind the podium so she could just get her nose over the top. And as she spoke with both love, compassion, and courage. She spoke to the leaders, and she said, talked about the importance about living out the love of Jesus. As we care, give of ourselves to care for the poor and the needy and the outcast. And as she stood before those men, she did not cower, she did not tremble. She stands before the most powerful men in the world, and she says this. She says, wealthy nations like the United States are often the poorest of the poor because of their profound loneliness and lack of love. And then, standing before those lawmakers, she said this. But I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because Jesus said, if you receive a little child, you receive me. So every abortion is the denial of receiving Jesus. It is the neglect of receiving Jesus. Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Please, give me the child. I am willing to accept any child who would be aborted and give that child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child. This little woman, whose body was incurvatus, her soul was excurvatus. It was turned upward in obedience to God and outward in love for others. And she knew that to love the least of these was to love Jesus. And she knew that the least of these was not limited to the unborn. It included the orphan, the widow, the alien, the stranger, the outcast, the leper, the mentally ill. And to love them was to love Jesus, and to reject them was to reject Jesus. That woman lived a life with a heart that was excurvatus, upward toward God in obedience, outward toward others in love. And she stood far taller than any self-infatuated man who has ever lived. She lived a life that was marked by the truth, the beauty, and the goodness of her King. If we lose our life for Christ, we gain life right here, right now. We are being called to live a life that preaches the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of our King as we lay down our lives and follow him and step into shame and ridicule for the sake of the needy, the poor, and in obedience to the Father. Die to the smallness of self and live with a heart that is curved upward and outward. And what about the age to come? Verse 25. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Jesus clearly tells us that if we are not willing to follow him into shame and humiliation, we will not follow him into glory. If Jesus is not our King right here, right now, Jesus will not be our King then and there. If we are not following Jesus into shame and humiliation in obedience to the Father and in love for others, we will not follow him into glory. You know, sometimes I think our view of salvation is a bit more superstitious than it is scriptural. You remember the story of Alibaba and the 40 thieves? I didn't, so I looked it up. Here's how it goes. Alibaba's a woodcutter. He's a poor woodcutter. He's out in the woods, and he sees this band of 40 thieves riding by, and so he kind of ducks behind a tree, and he peeks, and he spies on them. And they ride up to this sheer rock cliff, and the captain of the thieves calls out to the cliff, and he says, "Open sesame," thank you. He says, "Open sesame," and there's a secret door in this cliff that swings open, revealing this cave. And so Alibaba hides, and he waits until the thieves are all gone. And he comes, and he walks up to that cliff, and he says, "Open sesame." And this hidden door opens up, and it reveals this cave full of treasure and jewels and just sparkling like crazy. You can see it. Sometimes I think we view salvation like that, you know? We die. I don't know how Peter gets in on this, but we die and we come to the pearly gates and there's Peter standing there and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And we say, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior." And the pearly gates open up. That's superstition. That's not scriptural. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" And that magic phrase isn't going to work. "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" If Jesus is not our king here and now, Jesus will not be our king then and there. It's terrifying to me how many people are surprised in that final day. God have mercy. Let me read to you a bit of a lengthy passage, but I think it's an important one. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in.'" Interestingly, the word stranger, xenos, there is also translated in some translation as foreigner. "I was a foreigner and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." Then also they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's a frightening passage. This is the words of Jesus. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Away from me, I never knew you. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, unwilling to follow the king, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the holy angels. The direction we travel in this life determines the destination. If we follow Jesus into his humility, we will follow him into glory. The direction we travel determines our destination. If you go south, you're not going to magically end up in Maine. And if you go north, you're not going to magically end up in the Keys. The direction we travel in this life determines our destination. Who are we following? Who we follow determines where we end. Now, hear me well. Let me qualify this so I don't have a heresy trial after this. I am not saying that we are saved by works. Luther said we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. When we come to Christ by faith and trust him for salvation, we are cleansed and made holy so that the Spirit of God might dwell in us, that we might become the temple of the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And if the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in us, and there is no evidence of that, maybe we need to question. Maybe I need to question. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the work of the Spirit. And if there is no evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, if that is not the direction we are headed, then there is reason to question our salvation. I don't care how orthodox your confession is. It's not a magic phrase that opens the gates of heaven. It's following Jesus. This is not a call to perfection. It is a call to direction. If any man says he is without sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We all stumble and fall. This is not about perfection. This is about direction. Who are we following? The gods of this world or the Messiah? Where is our heart pointing? Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some of those people that Jesus was standing in front of and talking to, they saw the transfiguration where Jesus' kingdom glory shines profoundly bright. They witnessed the resurrection. They witnessed the ascension. Some of them witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They witnessed these powerful incursions of the kingdom of God while they were still alive. I long to see the kingdom of God come in this world and in my life. And I tell you, my faith has wobbled a bit lately. As I've looked for the kingdom of God in my own life, and I've been praying, God, give me eyes that see. Give me eyes that see. But as I was preparing for the sermon and thinking through, you know, thinking back, when did I see the kingdom of God break through with power? And when was it there an undeniable incursion of the kingdom of God? And there was a couple, three times that happened in my life, just undeniable work of God and power. And I realized that the time those things happened was when I had been living consistently, sacrificially, for the glory of God and the blessing of others. I saw the kingdom of God come as I was embodying the kingdom of God and following Jesus. And so I think I need to broaden my prayer, not simply, God, give me eyes that see your kingdom, but give me a heart that embodies your kingdom. Heart that follows Jesus in love and in tenderness and in compassion. We see the kingdom as we live the kingdom. No spectators here. When Jesus says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," it is a prayer of surrender. He surrenders control of his life to the Father. He sets aside his instinctual self-preservation and says, "Boy, I want to preserve my life like crazy, but Father, not my will, but yours be done." And he surrenders. You know, we sing the song, "I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all." But think about it a minute. If surrender is about the surrender of control to God, who's in control in that song? "I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. I've got so much control on my life that I can surrender control to..." Wait a minute. That's not what surrender looks like. It's not us mustering up the strength of our self-control so that we can surrender everything to Jesus. No. It's about surrendering control. What does that look like? Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Daddy, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." If. Co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. There it is again. How is it that we are brought to a place where we are willing to share in the sufferings of Christ? The Apostle Paul tells us, it is the Spirit of God who testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Surrender doesn't look like, "God, I surrender all. I'm giving it all." It's like, Father, I am bound by fear. I am terrified of what you're asking of me. Every ounce of me wants to preserve myself. I am captive to fear." And the Spirit says, "Daddy loves you. Your Father loves you. And he's calling to you to a life that is abundant, not in the eyes of the world, but abundant in the kingdom of God." It is the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we can trust the Father's love for us. That God is calling us to his glory and our good. That if we really want to preserve our life, this is the way we go. This is life and life to the full. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. But the Father loves us. We are his adopted children, and he calls us to a life that is full and beautiful and rich. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, and with them in this present age homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." The call of Jesus is to hear the testimony of the Spirit that you have been cleansed and made righteous by the work of Christ. You are the Father's child. He loves you, and he can be trusted as he calls you to follow and obey. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus trusted the Father. Surrendered, and how did it work out for him? Yes, there was suffering, and there was glory and joy. There is suffering, but there is glory and joy as we live with a heart that is ex curvatas, upward toward God, outward toward others, as we trust the Father. Here is our confidence. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God is for us. The call to take up our cross is a call to come and die so that we might live. Hear the words of Jesus. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Your direction determines your destination. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us repent and believe the good news and the call to live a life that is true, that is good, and that is beautiful for the King. Amen.